just as we meditate upon this idea and the need for faithfulness tonight, we need to understand that the opposite of faithful is unfaithful. The first one, faithful, is pleasing to God. The other is not pleasing to God. Those who are faithful in this life will, of course, receive the reward. And you remember on one occasion he said, "Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." And to those who are unfaithful will be those who Jesus will render his verdict in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. Thus, as we meditate upon the idea of exactly what is faithfulness and how does it apply to each of us, certainly we need to understand that if we saw it, that which the Apostle Paul talked about, that which is found in Revelation 2 verse 10 and in our text, Luke 16, if we saw an individual that is faithful, what would we see? If we were accompanying or in the company of an individual that was faithful, what would we see? How would they act? What would be manifested in the life that we would see, friend? This is something that we really need to stop and we really need to meditate upon, because faithfulness is something that all of us rely upon, and hopefully all of us strive to be faithful, but we need to understand that sometimes as it relates to God in our relationship with Him, it is sometimes less than pleasing. You know, as we think of faithfulness and with the idea that it is that which stands between us and eternity. Friends, let's be honest. If we're Christians and we're not faithful, we're going to be lost. It's just that simple. I really don't know what's hard to understand about that basic idea. If you're a child of God and you're not faithful, you're going to be lost. And thus this idea of faithfulness, being faithful, as we strive to walk towards that eternal goal of heaven, certainly we ought to meditate upon this idea. Faithfulness is being trustworthy or dependable. It's something looking or God looking at us and depending upon us to do that which is right, to teach that which is right, to practice that which is right, and to advocate that which is according to His divine will. As we meditate upon this idea, we need to understand that in the religious world today, as it relates to faithfulness, there is in the denominational world this idea of once saved, always saved. Sometimes they call it the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes they call it the impossibility of apostasy. But the basic idea behind this is simply this. Once you become a child of God, you cannot lose that particular standing. Well, as you meditate upon that, we want to ask some questions. What about the individual who, in all of his actions, in all that he says and does, is faithful? He's active in a local denomination. He does that which they claim one ought to do in order to be acceptable to God. And yet, an event arises in his life where he maybe gets drunk, or maybe he runs around on his wife or something. And of course, the idea is, well, this person never was saved in the first place. Friends, I want you to meditate upon that. Brother N.B. Hardeman once debated a denominational preacher who was advocating the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. And this man took the position that if he were actually committing the act of adultery, and he were to die, he would go to heaven. You see, the faithful, or those who are children of God, cannot be lost. But what does the Bible teach? I would suggest, first of all, we look at the Apostle Paul. I think all of us would say, certainly, Paul was an individual who practiced what he preached. And yet in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means what I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Why did the Apostle Paul show or set forth the idea of the possibility of he himself, a hand-picked apostle of Jesus Christ, and yet he says, "Maybe I can be cast away"? Was Paul mistaken? Was he in error on this particular occasion? Did the Apostle Paul really not know what he was talking about when he wrote these words to the Corinthians? Was it his intention to scare them to death? Why did Paul write the words that he wrote when indeed that which he warned against could not take place as some would advocate. In the next chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12, Paul says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Why did Paul warn against something which cannot transpire? Why did the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians to take heed lest they fall if indeed it could not be done? Furthermore, back in Acts chapter 1, when we read of the selection of Matthias to take the place of Judas Iscariot, what did Peter mean when he says, "Judas, who by transgression fell"? Now, I know I was writing to one denominational preacher, and he said, "Well, Judas never was saved in the first place." My friends, you meditate on that just a minute. Here is one of the hand-picked apostles of Jesus Christ, and at no time was this individual ever saved. He was never in a right relationship with God. Yet you can go back to Luke chapter 11, verse 1 and verses following, and you can find an occasion when his disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Judas was certainly among the 12 was there, and Jesus taught them to pray in this manner, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Did Jesus teach an unconverted person, a person who was separated from God, out of God's favor, to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven"? Friends, when you begin to examine this, you can see that certainly it is ridiculous at best, and certainly not according to what the Bible teaches. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And here the Apostle Peter makes a very interesting statement when he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with about verse number 20, "For if after they have escaped the," notice he says, "the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter state is worse with them than with the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them." Now what does Peter say here? Well, first of all, he says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, now watch, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now friends, if that's not a child of God, what is it? Is it an almost child of God? Is it I want to be a child of God? What kind of person is here defined? He has escaped the pollutions of the world, and it is through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that is not a child of God, then pray tell, how would an inspired writer define such an individual? I propose that certainly it was a reference to an individual who was acceptable to God, who had been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and later he went back into the world. Friends, this idea of the impossibility of apostasy, or once saved always, is a denominational doctrine. It is a doctrine of man, Mark chapter 7, verse 7, Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, the doctrines and the commandments of men. The Bible nowhere, at any time, in any place, has ever hinted at the idea that one standing in a relationship acceptable to God cannot fall from that particular relationship. It is a doctrine of man, it is a doctrine of the devil, and we ought to reject it. But here's the point that I'm wanting to emphasize. As members of the Church of Christ, we normally stand up and we say that a person who is a child of God can be lost. And far too often, we live as if we did not believe that. Far too often, members of the church live in such a way that certainly you would believe that once, or they believe anyway, and once a person is saved, they cannot be lost. Friend, we need to be careful what we preach and how we live a life before Jehovah God. But as we look at this further, and I want to pursue this as rapidly as I possibly can, the Bible refers to various individuals and congregations as being faithful. The Bible refers to God as being faithful. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let's look at verse number 9, if you would please. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Then know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, if He is a loving God, and if He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love Him, what if a person ceases to love Him? And keep His commandments. What if a person ceases to keep His commandments? God is faithful, my friends, and we must understand that basic premise. Notice, if you would, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said, it is a faithful saying. It is a saying of faith. That's what he's saying here. For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now watch. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. What does it mean? God cannot deny Himself. It simply means He cannot act unlike God. Whatever attribute, whatever characteristic that the Bible reveals and applies it to Jehovah God, He cannot act in a way contrary to that. The Bible teaches that He is a merciful God. But if you can show me one occasion, my friends, wherein there is no manifestation of mercy, then God has denied Himself. In 1 John 4 and 8, John the Apostle said, God is love. Show me one passage where God is not love, that He does not act and react based upon love, then I'm going to show you an event wherein God has denied Himself. He cannot deny Himself. And we all understand that. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, notice the principle here. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Aren't you grateful that God is faithful to His promises? 400 years before the time of Christ, the nation of Israel has done everything they possibly can to turn away from God. And on this particular occasion, He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. And for that reason, notice this, folks, He says, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God had made a promise back to Abraham. Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That was from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and it was through the descendants that the Savior was to come. When Malachi wrote those words in Malachi 3 and 6, they still have not been fulfilled. And certainly God said, I am a covenant-keeping God. I keep my promises. And it is for this reason that you sons of Jacob are not consumed. But my friends, when Jesus Christ came to this earth and died upon the cross of Calvary, isn't it strange that in one generation, as a nation, Israel was done away with? It was taken out of the way. It was removed. And I know many people today, and I appreciate the allies we have over in that place they call Israel. But friends, are you aware of the fact there's not a single one of them can prove they're a Jew? God saw to that 2,000 years ago when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed every one of their genealogical records. There's not an individual who can serve as a descendant of Levi. They just can't do it. And that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that when God's through with you, my friends, He's through with you. God is faithful in what He said. But furthermore, the Bible points out that man is faithful. Brother Charles referred to this a few moments ago, and I'm just going to mention it in passing. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, you remember the siblings of Moses, they took it upon themselves and they said, well, who is Moses? Has God spoken only by him? Has he not spoken to us or by us also? And then you remember God spoke to them and he says, Moses is faithful in all my house. Now you meditate on that just a moment. Here is God speaking from the throne in heaven, and he says, Moses is faithful. Friends, that is a tremendous tribute as we meditate upon this particular idea. Well, when you look at that particular thought, Moses indeed was a faithful individual. Abraham in Galatians 3 and 9, but they that are of faith, he says there, as was Abraham, the faithful Abraham. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul refers to Timothy. He says, For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy over to Philippi. And the reason was, he says, because I have no man like-minded. That's what it means to be faithful. A man whose thoughts and intents are centered upon the truth of God's Word. We could also mention Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Epaphras in Colossians 1 and 7. Onesimus, Colossians 4 and 9. And in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 and verse 12, Silvanus is also mentioned as faithful. What about the Apostle Paul? As the time comes for the curtain to ring down upon his life, Paul the Apostle could say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul, are you sure? Brother Charles mentioned, I think he did an excellent job. Many people today are always wandering around in amaze. They don't really know whether they've done God's will or not. Paul said, I have kept the faith. And he is an example of faithfulness, of trustworthiness, of dedication. And on we could go. But my friends, faithfulness is synonymous with trustworthiness, dependability, steadiness, loyalty to God under any and all circumstances. Elders are to be faithful. Elders are to be faithful to the Word of God. And friends, sad it is when elders will wet their fingers and hold it up to the wind to see which way the wind is blowing. Who are more concerned with about some of those numbers and some of those people who might have a little money, they're more concerned about keeping them pacified than they are holding to the truth. And my friends, an elder who will do that is a man who is not worthy of that office, and he ought to step down immediately. In Titus chapter 1, verse number 9, the Apostle Paul, as he gives the ramifications here of elders, he says, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may, notice, be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Paul told the Ephesian elders to take heed to self and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. My friends, elders are overseers. They are the true pastors. They are the shepherds. And thus it is a tremendous responsibility that they have, and they must be faithful to that particular obligation and responsibility. Preachers are to be faithful. Sad it is the preacher who will withhold preaching a part of the truth just simply because he knows there's a few people out there that's not going to like what he says. And any man who has been preaching the gospel very long does know that it just doesn't take very many unconverted or half-converted brethren who are upset at him to make him pack up his family and move, because elders many times will not stand. And we need to understand that. And sad it is, the preacher who will not preach the truth. Oh, preach it in love, but speaking the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 15. The preacher who steps into the pulpit and he wants to use it as a bully pulpit to beat brethren over the head, the elders ought to take him out of the pulpit. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in kindness and love, preaching the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following. Let's look at the responsibility that an evangelist has. And the servant of the Lord, I'm reading 2 Timothy 2:24 and following. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Who's all men? Those that would like him and those that don't. Those that want to hear the truth and those don't. My friends, he says, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. My friends, the Apostle Paul had a great love for the Ephesian elders, and he told the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 and 7, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Now watch, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Friends, isn't it interesting that Paul asserted, I can stand before the great I am, and I will not have to stand accountable for what I have now preached. In love, absolutely. In kindness, yes. But also there comes a time, my friends, when you have to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 1 and verse number 13. And so, preachers are to be faithful. School administrators need to be faithful. I picked up something just the other day. It's from a publication down in Oklahoma, and they had a lectureship over on the campus of Oklahoma Christian College. And lo and behold, as they were walking down the aisle to go to Judd Chapel on the other side of the hall, there was the display of frontal nudity. Friends, this is a Christian college. Now, what do you think about that? Artistic freedom? It's about time that we woke up, but I'll guarantee you, my friends, that my brethren will defend that. I would ask you to think very seriously. You know, if the time ever comes when OABS ceases to focus upon the truth, and wants to become the tail that wags the dog, it's time for OABS to hang up its shingle and get out of the business. I've said that about every college. I've said that to every preaching school. I've preached that in various lectureships when I have been there and had the opportunity. When the time comes when an administrator of a school will not hew the line, will not focus upon the truth, then it's time for him to get out of the business. Oh, I wished I had a lot of time to deal with that. But let's go on very hurriedly. Faith or faithfulness applies in every aspect of our life. There is no aspect of my life, whether it be a husband, a father, a grandfather, a preacher, or whatever it might be, that God has not spoken concerning that. That area of life, God has already legislated on it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now friends, I know that I'm not the sharpest pencil in the pot, but I do know this, that all means all. And Peter said he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so let's look to the Word of God. Let's follow it very closely. Well, let's suppose that I realize that I want to be faithful. I realize that maybe I've not been the kind of person that I ought to be. And so I ask the question to the elders or to the preacher, what do I have to do to be faithful? What does it take to be faithful? Let's look at that very hurriedly. First of all, we have to determine who we're going to serve. To be faithful to God, we're going to have to determine who we're going to serve. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, Mark 10, that came to Jesus? And he says, good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. Well, which ones? Jesus enumerates about five or six. And the young man says, all of these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and take up your cross, and follow me. And do you remember what the Bible says? Do you remember what the Bible says? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Listen to me, folks. That young ruler, that young man, rather, if that was the description of his life from that point forward until he died, listen to me, folks. He's lost. He's lost. You see, he wasn't willing to choose the right one. He was not willing to look to God. He was not willing to serve God. You remember, do you not, in Revelation chapter 3, as John the Apostle, under the direction of the Christ, wrote to the church at Laodicea, and he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. And then he says in verse number 16, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let's put it down where an old simple boy from a reservation down in the state of Oklahoma can understand it. Jesus is saying, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's sobering, isn't it? That's sobering when we stop and meditate upon that idea that indeed he would spew us out of his mouth. We ought to be like Joshua. And we ought to be willing like the people in that day and time when Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24 and verse number 16. Friends, we have to determine who are we going to serve. You can't serve, I can't serve, God and mammon at the same time. Secondly, I have to have respect for God's authority. I think that's already been touched on in a very eloquent way here at least twice in the previous lessons that we've heard today concerning respecting God's authority. Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. To do something in by the name of one is to do it in His authority. Friends, do you know that I do not have the authority, I do not have the right to see someone committing a crime and say, halt in the name of the law? A policeman can say that. He is drawing upon the idea of the authority that has been given unto him. And when we do something in the name of Christ, we are doing it by his authority. And that's what we need to have. Turn, please, in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Brother Charles referred to this in his lesson. Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. Let's look at verses number 21 and following. Notice he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Did you get that? The one who does the will of the Father. That's the one who is going to be faithful, and that's the one who is showing respect for God's authority. In John 12:48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself. Did you get that? I have not spoken of myself, but the Father, he said, which hath sent me, has told me what I need to say. And so whatsoever I say, he says, that is indeed the commandment of the Lord. John 12:48 through verse number 50. And so, friends, if we want to be faithful, we have to have respect for God's authority. And it's revealed upon the pages of inspiration, and a person can understand it. I get so amused. I used to get angry, but I get amused now at people that say that I cannot understand the Bible. Do you know what you're saying? A person who says, I cannot understand the Bible. Do you know what they're saying, folks? They're saying, Father, You made known your divine will to us, and you were not capable of revealing it in a way that I can understand it. That's what we're saying. I can't understand the Bible. My friends, I must beg to differ with you in a very kind way. We can understand the Word of God if we so choose. Next, I would suggest that we need to be willing to identify false teachers and doctrines. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns and or figs of thistles?" Did you notice what he said? Beware of false prophets. Isn't it interesting that just a few verses prior, back in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And people will jump up and say, "Oh, we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to pass judgment." Listen to me, good people. It is never wrong to discern between good and evil. It is never wrong. It is always right to discern between good and evil. And if a doctrine is being advocated, I don't care who's advocating it, if it's not according to the teaching, it is not contrary to God's will to say, "I will not accept that, I will accept the truth." What did the Lord mean when He says, "Beware of false prophets"? I have to discern, is that a false prophet or is it not? It is never wrong to discern between good and evil. Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." What is He telling? Is He telling us to do something that Jesus said we're not to do? I think we all understand that's contradictory. Certainly it is not the case. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God," said the Apostle John in 2 John 9 and verses following. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Friend, isn't it interesting that John the Apostle said, if someone comes and does not bring this doctrine, you're not to extend to him Godspeed? What's hard about that to understand? You see, we are to make judgments. We are to discern between right and wrong, accepting the right and refusing the wrong. Well, one more thing that I'd like to suggest, and then the lesson will be yours. A willingness to suffer persecution. A willingness to suffer persecution. Jesus said in that famous, as we call it, Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice He says, persecuted for righteousness' sakes. So many times, friends, I've confronted men who are teaching doctrine that is contrary to the will of God. And of course, these individuals always say, "Well, the Bible says you're going to suffer persecution." And they interpret the idea just because they're teaching something that because people oppose them, then they're suffering persecution and they're fulfilling this. No, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If I'm persecuted, I better be sure that it's for that which is right and not that which is wrong. We must be willing to suffer this. The Apostle Paul said, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12. Friends, if you think that's not right, I want to encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Where the Apostle Paul mentions so many things. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundantly, and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths all. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. The law of Moses says, don't lash a man over 40 times. They stop at 39. They want to be sure. 5 times Paul received a beating from the Jews. Thrice I was beaten with rods. That's the Roman punishment. Do you know when Paul wrote the 2 Corinthian epistle? Chronologically in the book of Acts, you'll find the great persecution that arose in Acts chapter 19. Paul sends Titus and his companions down to Corinth with the 1 Corinthian epistle. Evidently about this time is when that great persecution arises, and then the idea that Paul leaves there and he goes up the coast. You can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul says that he was concerned. In other words, what I'm saying, brethren, Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian epistle while he was at Ephesus, Acts 19, and then he left left Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, because he had not heard from Titus. Paul was concerned about the 1 Corinthian epistle. What's the effect it's going to have? Paul knew that he had dealt with them in a very straightforward way. And he was concerned. How are the Corinthian Christians going to receive this epistle? And then, if you read Acts chapter 20, the first few verses, Paul goes from there. 2 Corinthians 2 says he goes up to Troas. A great and effectual door was open. But he said, I was concerned. I hadn't heard from Titus. He goes over into Macedonia. And there he sits down and he writes these words of 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times received I of the Jews 40 stripes to save one. Thrice I was beaten in rods. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And on and on and on and on he goes. And my friends, it is Acts 20, chronologically speaking, when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And he's got a whole lot ahead of him yet. Now you talk about suffering persecution, my friends. Paul certainly had to face these things. I want to encourage you in closing, consider faithfulness, if you would please. I've tried to point out at least very briefly what it takes to be faithful. But I want you to meditate for a few moments on the words. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These passages, I know you're familiar with them. But I want you to read them with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read, if you would, please. Let's begin reading about verse number 6. Let's back up. Let's read verse 1 following. 2 Timothy 4. Paul sees death on the horizon. He knows the end of his earthly sojourn is about over. He realizes that now the end of time as far as his sojourn here upon the earth, it's about over. Notice what he says. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Isn't it interesting? Paul said, Timothy, don't make an appeal. Don't lead a riot to try to get me freed from jail. He says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away themselves from the truth and be turned unto fables. Mythos is the Greek word from which we get myths. Now watch what he says. They're going to turn away their ears from the faith, the truth, and be turned unto fables, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. Now look at verse 6. For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, making another appeal. Get on television and tell people how unjustly I have been treated. Tell them how my constitutional rights have been violated. No. He didn't say that. I'm now ready to be offered.
And the time of my departure is at hand. Listen to him. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Are you listening? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. Now watch. And not unto me only, but all them also who love his appearing. I want to ask you a question. For all those who love his appearing, I want to ask you to think, is it possible that you can take a person who is unfaithful and put him in that classification of those who love his appearing?